All right, let's get into the Word. If you guys have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 11. So we continue on through the book of Exodus, and I'd like to get three chapters tonight, but I'm not sure we will, especially with as long as 12 is and all the rich stuff that's in 12. Probably one of the most important chapters in all the Bible is Exodus chapter 12, so I'm not going to rush that, but then again, we'll see how far we get tonight. So we're going to be in chapter 11 beginning tonight, but let's pray and ask for God to, again, open His Word to us. So let's pray. Father, we do pray now that You would open Your Word to us. And God, as we get into Your Word, we pray that You would just, God, show us, again, new things from Your heart. Whether it's as a body or just individually as You speak to us, I pray You would really minister by Your Spirit, God. And You would open our eyes, that You would teach us by Your Spirit, Lord, as we desire to know You and to know Your Word. And Lord, just look forward to what You're going to show us tonight. So God, feed us and teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 11. Now remember, as we got up to this point, what has happened is all of the plagues have taken place, except the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And this is going to be the one that's going to push Pharaoh over the edge. When Pharaoh hears this, he's going to be done. That's going to be it. It's time now for to not only, as we're going to see, he tells them in chapter 11, not just to let the children of Israel go, but to drive them out. He's going to want them out so bad because of what's happened. He's actually going to drive them out. And there's been this whole battle back and forth as God's been saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh says no, and God sends a plague, you know, and he'll send the locusts, and then takes the locusts away. Then he, does all these different things, sends the flies, and then clears out all the flies. You know, God established the first no-fly zone, you know, so to speak. So either way, has to be at least one a night, right? And so none of this is working. Pharaoh's heart is continually hard over and over and over. And now he's going to cut Pharaoh to his very heart. And that is, he's going to take Pharaoh's child. But not just Pharaoh's child, other people's children. And we're going to see rather, you know, don't be quick to judge God, because we'll explain why God did this and how just this was in just a moment. But again, it's going to be something so dramatic that it's going to cut to Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's going to realize, not only am I not as powerful as this God, but he's taking away everything in my life that I care about. I've got to let his people go, or he's going to completely destroy me. And that's the only way that Pharaoh would have responded, because he wasn't going to respond any other way. And so we ended last week, as we said, with the locusts coming, God getting rid of the locusts, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, that is agreeing with Pharaoh and his rejection of God and of the children of Israel and their request to be let go. And then we take up in chapter 11, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And again, this is all that's going to be needed. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here altogether. So he's not just going to let you go. He's going to drive you out of here, because he's going to, you know, get out of here. You know, we're all dying. You're killing us. And so it's going to be rather dramatic. He says, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor articles of silver, or rather from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, so that no doubt was a huge help, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So when Moses' people, so to speak, went and asked for this, he said, yes, I'm going to grant it to you. Now, again, you might say, well, how could God do this? How could God let them, you know, come and plunder them, so to speak, and have all these articles of silver and articles of gold? Remember, this was years and years of back pay. It wasn't like God just said, go and plunder the Egyptians and take what's theirs and give it to you. This is money that the Egyptians had held back from the Jews, had held back from the Israelites by forced labor through slavery. And so God is basically saying, now I'm going to give the wages that the children of Israel have earned over these last 430 years. I'm going to give that now to the children of Israel, so they'll be paid for what they did when they leave. And also they'll have all the articles they need to worship me in the wilderness and to live in the wilderness and all these things they had to do for all these millions of people that are going to be going out. So this basically is payday for all that the Egyptians have prospered off of the backs of the children of Israel. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. Wow. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Now again, dramatic. And this right here is where the critic could judge God and say, how could God do this? How could God go and kill all the firstborn of the children of Egypt? I thought he was a God of love. How could a God of love go and kill all the firstborn? Remember, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of righteousness and justice. And because God is a God of justice, then God carries out proper justice and judgment when it's due. Now, we need to recap to remember this. And somebody said something to me about this. We were talking about the subject of Islam and all that, and they were comparing the Quran and the fact that Allah commands their people to kill the infidel, and they're trying to make the comparison to the Bible. Well, God, you know, told the children of Israel to wipe out all the Amorites and the Hittites and the, you know, everybody otherite when they went into the land. So what makes the God of the Old Testament and the God of the Bible any different than the God of the Quran? And we pointed out there's a huge difference, and that is the God of the Quran says kill them simply because they won't believe. God never said that in his word. God never said kill anyone simply because they won't believe. The Quran says to do that. God was carrying out proper justice and capital punishment. And there's two things. I talked about capital punishment, but I didn't really mention the justice of God. Capital punishment, God would carry out on those who did these crimes, and the justice was meted out because of what they had done. Remember, if you go back and study world history, the Amorites, the Hittites, all the different ites that we're going to see that God, those in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites really as a whole, if you want to put them all in one, these people for 400 years had been raping each other, murdering each other, killing their own children, killing each other's children. They would take live babies and put them in the walls of their houses and seal up the wall as the baby cried, starving to death, because they believed it brought good luck from the gods on their homes. They would strip people's skin off of their body and tie them out in the sun to die. They would cover them in sticky substances and bury them up to their neck and release insects. So this is who God is saying kill the firstborn of. Now, again, you say, well, these aren't the ites, the Canaanites, that God's going to send them into to wipe them out. In other words, it was God's just judgment in the Old Testament when he said wipe these people out. Very different than the Quran. Not even comparable. You say, well, what about the Egyptians? Pharaoh had been committing mass abortions by force in his nation for years and years and years, forcing all the firstborn males to be aborted, thrown into the Nile and drowned to death when they were born. And so all these mass murders and all these abortions that have been happening in Egypt, God doesn't stay silent forever. There is a payday, and there will be a payday for America. For the abortions that we not only do, but that we allow, there will be a payday. Now, for the believer, you're forgiven. And no doubt, with this many of us here, there's probably some that have had abortions. Listen, you're not condemned. If you've come to Christ, you're forgiven. You know that. You are clean. You're forgiven. God loves you. And you've got a child waiting in heaven. Now, certainly you probably at this point wish the child could have gotten there some other way. But there's going to be a great and wonderful reunion one day. And this temporary failure of sin down here that has now been forgiven, you're not going to think about it anymore because you're going to be rejoicing in heaven with your child or children that have been aborted. But for those who don't have the blood of Jesus Christ covering their sin, there's going to come a day where God's going to say, it's payday. And for all those babies that have cried out and all that blood that's been shed of the innocents, God is going to hold individuals and nations accountable. And if we think because we're Americans and we were founded as a Christian nation, we're going to avoid it, we're wrong. We're not. And so Pharaoh had been enforcing abortion, and he had killed the firstborn and many others of the children of Israel, and now God was meting out the proper justice. It was payday. And so God says, I will go through and I will kill the firstborn, even as Pharaoh had been doing to the children of Israel. All the firstborn of the land shall die, from Pharaoh on his throne all the way down to the servant, he says, the servant who is behind the handmill and the firstborn of the animals. So it will be Pharaoh all the way down, everyone there. In verse 5, it talks about everybody. Nobody's going to be left out. And he'll go out again at midnight and do this. And so then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. So God says, I'm going to bring all this judgment on the nation of Egypt for what they've done, but a dog won't even bark at the children of Israel as they're leaving. Can you imagine walking through just your neighborhood and not a dog barking? Now take over 2 million people and send them out of Egypt, not a single dog even barking, because God's going to silence everything. Again, we'll get to that in a moment. A dog shall not move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That is, from those who know him and those who don't. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now some say he was wrong to be angry here. I don't know that he was. He may have been wrong to be angry, but I think that may be reading into the scripture. Anger is not sinful. Anger is an emotion. Now if you sin in anger, it's wrong, but it's just an emotion. And Moses was upset with Pharaoh for making it come to this point. Why would you push it so much to where your own family has to suffer and even your own child has to die? Why would you do that, Pharaoh? Why is it so important that you stand so stubbornly against God that you would sacrifice your own child? If you would just repent and say, everyone can go now, then none of this would happen. And so Moses is upset. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, that agreed with it. And he didn't let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now we have kind of this pause. He announces that he's going to be taking out the firstborn. Then he goes into the Passover. And then he's going to go back in chapter 13, going to get back into the actual firstborn being put to death. So this is kind of like a pause, if you will, in the action as God lays out now to Moses what the Passover is all about. And Moses is now supposed to give this information over to the children of Israel and how they're supposed to carry this out and what they're supposed to do. And again, they don't even know why they're doing this. They didn't know why they're doing it, and the Jews still don't really know why they're doing it today. They don't understand why it was the blood and on their house and all and the lamb. They don't get it. Now, we as Christians do. We know that this chapter represents, it's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Everything in this chapter is going to talk about what the Lord did for us on the cross and how we can be saved and the difference in those that are saved and those that are not saved. So we understand that because our eyes have been opened, but imagine the Jews had no idea why this was to happen. They just knew they were supposed to do it. They're going to put blood on the doorpost. The death angel would pass over, all these things. And it's interesting to me because we're going to see that this was totally a step of faith. The Jews had to take a step of faith. They had to believe that by blood covering them, they would be protected from the death angel. That they would be saved by God. That they would be delivered into the promised land. So it's no different, the faith they had in the blood covering them, believing that, never having seen it before, not having the evidence that it would even do anything. It had to be by faith. They had to believe by faith through blood in order to be saved. It's the same picture of what we have to do today. We have to believe by faith through the blood of the Lamb in order to be saved. And that really is what chapter 12 is all about. So notice it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. So this is a brand new calendar now that's being established for the nation of Israel, different than the regular calendar that the world went by. And they still have that today. The Jews today have what they call a civil calendar and a religious calendar. And the civil calendar is the same calendar that all of us are on, you know, January to December, and the whole world's on it, so to speak. But they have a religious calendar. And it starts, again, around April, May, you know, is the beginning of this, the start of their month, so to speak. And this is when this happened. He said, this month will be the beginning of months for you. Now, the reason I say it starts April, May is, remember, their religious calendar goes on 30-day months. And if you go 30-day months, you're going to slowly get off over time. So it'll sometimes vary back and forth between certain months of when the first of the year is, and then they'll do leap year and catch everything back up and start again. But there's always this kind of balance back and forth, and that's why Easter is at a different time every year, because Easter is celebrating the Passover, and so it's at a different time each year because of this change in the days and the months. But he said, this is going to be a brand new year for you. You're going to live so different. And guys, note this. There is such a radical difference between the Christian and the world, and there should be. So different that even their calendar God changed. He said, you're not even going to live your life the same way the rest of the world does. I'm calling you to be so separate from the world that you're not even going to associate with the way they do things, although you'll be in the world and you'll be my witnesses to the world, you're not going to be of it. And so we're to be that radically different. And when you go through this, and I get reminded when I go through these chapters of how radical the Christian is to be, it reminds me, I think, of many of the errors that churches are making today, because a lot of the modern churches are becoming so much like the world. When you go in them, you can't really tell there's much difference. And here's what the Lord says. There should be a radical, noticeable difference between going to church and being in the world. It should be radical and noticeable. The Christian should be radically different and radically noticeably different than the person in the world. It doesn't mean that we're strange or that we're weird or whatever. It just means that we don't live the way they do. We don't laugh at the same jokes. We don't see the same movies. We don't do the same things. We live a different way. We set ourselves apart from sin. We do all these different things. We're different than the world is. And we should be different. But if we're just like the world, listen, if we're living just like the world, and you're here tonight and you're saying, could anybody really tell any difference in my life? I challenge you, are you really walking with the Lord? Because if we don't look any different than everybody around us, how are we different? Now I understand, well, what about Paul? Paul said, become all things to all people. What Paul meant is reach them where they are. Don't become like them. You know, Paul didn't see somebody smoking a joint and say, hey, got an extra one? And so Paul starts smoking a joint with him, just trying to reach him. I'm becoming all things to all men. Oh, hey, they're drinking beer. Hey, hand me one. All things to all people, right? That's not what Paul was saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we're to be separate from the world. We're not to be like the world. What it means is we associate with the person that maybe is in that lifestyle. We reach out to them. We try to reach them where they are. Hey, listen, man, you know, I know what you're going through. Maybe I didn't do that, but I was empty at one point. I bet you're feeling empty right now. Do you feel fulfilled? Why are you doing the drugs and drinking? Is your heart full? Well, no, I guess it's not. No. Well, I've been there. Maybe not doing the drugs and alcohol or whatever your background is, but I've had that empty heart. And the only thing that ever filled it was Jesus. See, now you're becoming like them. You're reaching them where they are. And we can't, you know, reach everyone. Some people aren't going to be able to reach certain people, you know. But God has people in the body of Christ that are different enough in every area that we can reach the one we're supposed to reach. And we try to reach out to all. The gospel's the same to all. But again, I see these churches that try to become so much like the world. Listen, there are churches out there, you go in, and they might be playing AC/DC Back in Black as their opening song during the worship time. You hear that. Now, certainly if you're aware of that, you know what I'm talking about. Or Highway to Hell. I heard of one playing Highway to Hell as their opening song. Now, their mindset is, hey, man, we're trying to reach the world. Let's be relevant, you know. We really need to reach the world. Remember two things for me. Number one, Jesus never became like the world to reach it. Is everybody with me on that? Jesus never became like the world to reach the world, ever. Now, did he go right into the middle of the Back in Black crowd? Absolutely. He went everywhere. The Lord was right. The gospel's to go everywhere. But we don't become like them. We don't do what they're doing. We try to reach out to them in love and rescue them from where they are. And when the church starts doing that, listen, if I'm in the world and I'm living that way and I walk into the church and they're doing the same thing, it's just another maybe, you know, hey, it's something else just like the world. What's different? When you read through this, God's saying to them, I want you to be so radically different that even your calendar seems different. Your everything about you seems different to the world. There needs to be a real clear demarcation between you and the world. And again, I understand that doesn't mean that we can't all things richly enjoy. It doesn't mean there aren't some movies you can see. It doesn't mean there aren't some things you can do. That's not the point. But if we're being just like the world and we're involving ourselves in sin, the point is we're not being separate. And so the Lord's laying out a real clear demarcation. He starts out by saying everything's going to radically change. It's even your calendar's changed. Speak to the congregation of Israel, say, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of a father, a lamb for a household. Now, this would be what we call today Palm Sunday. It was a week before the resurrection, 4 days before the lamb was to be slaughtered. And so what you would do is you would take this on the 10th of the month, whatever day that was, because again, it fluctuated depending on the calendar that year. But the 10th of that particular month, you would take a lamb according to the house of a father, a lamb for a household. And you see the whole picture beginning to build here of Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's why Jesus said, I am the Lamb. You know, they would eat the Passover lamb. And the Lord said, unless you eat of me and drink my blood, you have no part in me. He was making a point. Unless you eat of the Passover lamb and put the blood on you, like was given in type here in chapter 12 of Exodus, you can't be saved. Because everybody in Egypt that didn't do that, they had their firstborn died. So this is how you're saved. He said, and if a household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So if a lamb is too big for your family, you know, you have a small family and you don't need a whole lamb, you can join another family with you. And you could, however many you needed, you could join families together. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year that's in its prime. and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now again, this whole picture of Jesus. He was in his prime and he was without blemish. The spotless lamb, no sin upon him. And so the picture here is this building. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So remember, they would take a lamb in, they would examine the lamb, the whole family would, for 4 days. And at the end of 4 days, they would sacrifice the lamb if it was to be found spotless. Again, when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday, what did they do? Everyone in the family examined him for 4 days. The Pharisees, he silenced them. The Sadducees, he silenced them. The Essenes, you know, Herod, the government. Everyone examined him. And every one of them he silenced. And they realized, you know what? There's no blemish. You know, even Herod said, you know, Herod sent him back because he wouldn't say anything. But what did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. Listen, when even the government can't find fault in you, you're really spotless. When the politicians can't find dirt on you, imagine how they do today. Imagine trying to dig up dirt on Jesus. There's nothing to dig up but righteousness. And so everyone examined for 4 days. He said, you're to examine the lamb for 4 days, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Notice that, not them, at twilight. Obviously, it was a them. There were a lot of sheep that died, right? But God makes the point, you shall kill it. He's speaking nationally and worldwide. There's going to be one lamb that's going to die for everyone. This is a picture of the lamb. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. And you shall kill it at twilight. We remember when Jesus died, he died at twilight. He was sacrificed right before the sun went down. He died. They took him right off the cross because it was getting dark. So it was twilight when the Lord officially died, and they brought him down. So even as the lamb died here at twilight, Jesus himself died at twilight on the fourth day after he rode in on the donkey. So he rode in on the donkey. 4 days later, he's put to death after everyone examined him. And of course, we know he rose from the dead 3 days later. He said, now here, watch this. You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat. Notice where they put the blood. Again, we've pointed this out a lot for those of you that have been with us in these passages that deal with this, but they put the blood on the top of the door and on both sides. As you can see, it made a cross. The top of the door on both sides. The Lord was killing a lamb, putting a cross in blood, even where Jesus is. Wrists and hands would have been nailed, and his head, with bleeding from the thorns on there, would have made the marks on the wood of the cross. You put that same thing on your door. The head of the Lord at the lintel, on each side back and forth, the arms of the Lord, and you see that picture of the cross. What's interesting to me is here, you didn't put it at the foot of the door. And why not? Because it tells us in the New Testament that the blood of Christ is never to be trod upon. It's never to be taken for granted. It's never to be ignored. It's never to be rejected. No one will trample upon the blood of the cross and not pay eternally for that. And so it was only to be on the top and the two sides, which again, they're killing a lamb and putting crosses all over their houses in Egypt, and nobody has a clue what's going on. Isn't that amazing? When you really try to picture it, imagine all these Jewish homes going out there, walking through that neighborhood right before the death angel came, and looking at each door and seeing all these crosses and all these lambs that have been sacrificed, and realizing, you guys have no idea what you just did, but this is Jesus everywhere. And even today, they still don't know what they're doing, and it's Jesus everywhere. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And again, why the bitter herbs? It was to remind them of the bitter hardship they had while they were in Egypt. He says, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all in water, but roasted in fire. That is, Jesus took our full judgment on the cross. He took the full fire of God's wrath. Nothing watered down, as in boiled. Not raw, you know. The Lord took the full heat. And so there's a whole picture here of the Lord, again, taking this full judgment of God, the flames of God, that judgment coming upon him as he hung on the cross. Notice its head and its legs and all its entrails. So the whole thing, you roast the entire animal, even as Jesus gave himself completely for us on the cross. I love this. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains up until morning you shall burn with fire. Remember, they took Jesus down off the cross before morning. They said because of the Sabbath day, but the bottom line is because God said he was not to face corruption. The Lord took him down off the cross. He was wrapped. They took him down. Joseph did, of Arimathea. They took him down and wrapped him. And it says that he should never see corruption. Notice about the lamb. It says, if there's anything remaining, whatever remains till morning, eat all of it. Don't leave anything until morning. But if there is anything remaining that could make it till morning, burn it with fire. Why? It's a picture of the fact that Jesus never faced corruption. The Bible says he descended in the heart of the earth. God preserved his dead body, didn't rot. 3 days later, he entered his body again, except in a new body. He's got his brand new eternal body, if you will, and of course left the grave and was able to walk through walls. We saw all that. But there's this whole picture here of not allowing corruption or rotting to happen to the remaining part of the Lamb, because again, Jesus did not see any corruption, as it tells us in the Old and New Testament. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I love this. He says, eat it as if you're ready to go. This again is the Christian. Sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You're ready to go for Jesus. When he brings you out of Egypt, you need to be ready to go. But also, how do you go? You go like a camper. You go like a hiker. This is temporary. You're not here forever. We're going to see in a moment they lived in tents after this for, what, 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because we're just passing through. We don't belong here. We're not to put down our deep tent pegs here. We're realizing this is temporary. We're here on just, you know, living for the Lord and trying to bring as many people as we can into the kingdom. But this is not our home. And so we're to be ready to go for the Lord at a moment's notice. And we're not to put too much stock into this world, because it is the Lord's Passover. He says, here's what he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Remember, he was judging the gods of Egypt through all these cataclysms he was bringing in. Each of these gods represented these things that the Lord was striking. But also, he says here, I'll strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And again, this was in retribution for all of the abortions of those that Pharaoh had been killing of the firstborn of the children of Israel. Notice he says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Notice that he even tells them it's a sign. He's telling the Jews here, this is just a sign. It's not that the blood on that house is what saved. It's a sign of what I'm putting behind that blood. The sign of the cross, Jesus' blood dying for you on a cross. It's a sign I gave to you, the nation of Israel, God would say, and to anyone else who would believe. On the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, that's key, I'll come back to that, I will pass over you, and that's where we get the word Passover, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That is, you can't just say you're a Christian. I need to see that you've applied the blood to your life. It's not just praying a prayer. It's not just, you know, whatever. It's got to be real. You know, we had several people that we baptized. I'm going to say between 13 to 15 people this past Sunday. It was great. And first of all, thanks for all you guys that came, because it's awesome to see all the support. And everybody up on the bank, you know, filled up, and this huge crowd of people. And we had people standing around watching, and people behind us out in the lake, you know, they said, I didn't see it, but they said they were back there in boats or floats or something. They were clapping after the baptism. It's just people that weren't even a part of our group. So it's really, it's a neat testimony, and it's an exciting thing to see that. But some of the people that were being baptized said to me, you know, I was baptized when I was a kid, but I didn't really know what I was doing. It just was a religious thing. I was going through the motions. And I think I had at least a couple tell me that Sunday, you know, when they gave their testimony to me. They said, I did it when I was younger, but I don't know that it was real, and I was just kind of doing it because everybody else was doing it and this kind of thing or whatever. And so I want to make sure now that it's real in my real heart. That's what this is talking about. When the Lord sees that it's real, when he sees that you've really applied the blood, and you said, you know what, I believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for me and that I'm forgiven. He said, when I see that, that's when it's going to work. Then I'll pass over you and I won't judge you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And again, the whole world will be facing his judgment one day for those who are without the Lord. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. Think about every New Year's. They're New Year's. You know, rather than Auld Lang Syne and some big party or whatever, it was having a big meal together and celebrating the fact that God had set them free from Egypt. So, pretty cool. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off, that is, put to death in Israel. Now, what's interesting about the leaven? Again, remember, leaven is scripture, a type of evil. He's saying when you give your life to Christ, you're to leave all sin behind. You leave all evil behind. No more leaven. You're done with it. And so you put the leaven out of your life. You've got to repent. I think a lot of people, again, have have been stumbled because they say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer, but my life never changed, and I don't know that I know God. Well, when you pray a prayer, you've got to get the leaven out of your life. It's not just saying a prayer about, Lord, I want you, this kind of thing. It's saying, all right, I'm going to remove the leaven out of my life now. What is the leaven? Sin. You have to repent. And so I think a lot of people who think they're saved, they're not saved because they've never removed the leaven, and they're cut off from God's people, and they don't even know it because they're still living in leaven. You know, oftentimes I'll see someone that I can clearly see they're not living for the Lord, and they'll say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I start, you know, well, when you gave your life to the Lord, tell me about it. And then they don't really have, well, you know, I kind of was born that way or something. I always kind of grew up, whatever. Was there ever a change in your life, you know, from living for God and, you know, not living for the world? No, well, not really, whatever. When you begin to question people, that's when you find out they still have leaven. And you have to say, look, you need to repent of your sin. You need to move out from your boyfriend. Move out from your girlfriend. You need to make these changes that need to be made. Whatever needs to be done, you need to do it. Because that's how you're saved. It's repentance. It's Jesus and repentance. The two go hand in hand. It says, and on the first day there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. That is, at the first and at the end, there'll be a day where you celebrate the Lord. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I brought your armies. I love that. I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Why do I like that so much? Because these were a bunch of slaves who knew nothing about war. The only thing they could use are their feet stomping in mud and then forming bricks, you know, and picking up straw and putting it in there and stacking up walls. And all. They knew nothing about weapons and warfare, and yet God says, you are my armies. And I love this because, again, when we give our life to the Lord, God sees us as his army. You know, little kids sing that song, you know, about being an army of the Lord. We really are his warriors, and that doesn't mean that we're like these skilled warriors that know what we're doing even spiritually. We don't even know how to pray yet or anything. But God says, when you know me and you begin to pray in my name, my power goes through you, and you're fighting my battles. So you're a warrior day one. Is that cool or what? I love that. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. That is, if you don't repent of your sin, that's the whole picture here, you're not going to be a part of God's people. Whether he's a stranger or native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So now he institutes this new thing that God has asked them to do before the firstborn are put to death. This, again, to be their protection. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, a couple things to note here. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and they were giving him something to drink? They said he needed something to drink. Do you remember what they used to lift the sponge up to his mouth with? It was hyssop. So the Lord following even the picture here, out of Exodus chapter 12, as he lifted the hyssop up to the door, and they would strike the door because hyssop, these leaves have kind of like these small little hairs on them that would hold the particles of blood, you know, the blood drops. And so they would use that to strike the door to hold the blood. This is the same thing. And then a branch of hyssop, they lifted up to the Lord. And this whole picture of this lifting up the hyssop where the blood was, where Jesus was. And no one is to go out of the door of the house until morning. Now, again, this was until morning because God was going to be releasing them. But again, this whole picture of once you're in Jesus, you stay in the house. You stay under the blood. And don't venture off into the world, so to speak. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So when God sees that blood, now get a picture of what's happening here. The Lord says, I'm going to go through the land and determine who gets destroyed and who lives. But who does the destroying? Not the Lord, although he's doing it. He's the one ultimately responsible because he's giving the command, but he's got somebody with him called the destroyer. Who's the destroyer? Is it Satan? Is it some angel? Is it a fallen angel? Who's the destroyer? You know, it doesn't really tell us. Some believe that it's Satan, but either way, it's this very odd picture of God coming through the land and the destroyer just ready to destroy. And if it is indeed Satan, can you imagine? He's looking for his opportunity to kill and destroy any soul that he can. And what I love about this, he can't do anything unless the Lord allows him. And so God goes through in this whole picture of seeing all the houses and all the blood, and they're together. And whenever there's a house where there's no blood, it's almost like the destroyer probably rushing in just to and come back out to get to the next one. And you know, not being able to get into the one where the blood is. I like that. I don't like the fact that one was destroyed. Don't get me wrong. I like the fact that we're protected by the blood. See, what that means is when the destroyer roams around us to destroy us and he sees the blood, he can't get in. The blood protects us. We're guarded by that. And that's exciting to me. But this whole picture here of the Lord and traveling with this destroyer, whoever the destroyer is, striking them as they go house to house. And it shows that the Lord's oversight, even of these executions, you know, God's judgment is meted out fairly and righteously. And on judgment day, there'll be no one that will be judged wrongfully. Everything will go through the Lord. He will either approve or disapprove all that enter into the kingdom of God. He's the one that will judge. And those that don't have the blood, they'll be turned over to the destroyer eternally. Those that are covered by the blood, he'll say, enter into the joy of the Lord. For the kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And there's going to be great rejoicing. Aren't you glad you're under the blood? And so, real clear contrast here between the two. And he says, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the Lamb which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And I love this. God even builds it in so that the children can ask questions, you know. Why are we doing this? And then you answer. When you do a Passover meal now, they have it worked in where the kids ask questions. You know, why do we do this? And how can we do this? And then you as parents have to explain to them why. It's that whole picture of you teaching your children, leading them in righteousness, showing them what's right, them asking questions and getting answers that God gives them from his word. And we need to give our kids answers from the word. You know, I think if our kids come to us and say, hey, why did God, you know, wipe out all the Amorites and the Hittites? And why did God kill the firstborn? Does that mean that God's a God like, you know, the Quran? Or does that mean that God's not just? Then you need to know enough to say, no, that's very different, honey. Let me explain why. God brought this judgment on people that had been killing children just for years, murdering child after child after child, after throwing them over and over and letting them sink into the Nile, killing multitudes of innocent children over and over. And God put up with it for many, 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 many years because he is so loving and gracious. But there came a point where God said, I can't allow this atrocity to happen anymore to these children. And now you're going to have the same pain meted on you that you've been doing to all these other babies. What about the Amorites and the Hittites and all those that he wiped out? Oh, honey, for years they were murdering them and raping them and torturing them in horrible ways. You don't have to give them great detail. And God put up with it, honey, for over 400 years. Would you have been that gracious? I would call that an amazingly gracious God. And then when he judged, it was measured, it was well thought out, and it was just. There was a reason for it. So this whole picture, let your children ask questions, have answers for them, have answers for people around you, especially when this stuff comes up now. And I know I've already said it several times, but it's because it's like a main issue and it's going to become more of an issue. Well, Christians are no different and the Bible's no different than the Quran. Nonsense. But you need to know your history enough to be able to give them a logical, reasoned, measured answer and explain clearly why it's very different. Very different. So the children of Israel went away, and they did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And again, it was by faith. This was all by faith. Would it really work? Well, by faith. And it did. Now we come to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And notice what happens. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. So it didn't matter where you were, you didn't get out of the judgment. And all the firstborn of the livestock. I mean, you couldn't even the animals couldn't escape God's judgment. But note this, no one escapes God's judgment. No one. Whether you believe or don't believe. Well, I don't believe. It doesn't matter. The person who says they don't believe, God says, oh, well, I was going to judge everyone, but since you don't believe, okay, next. It makes no difference whether we believe or not. The truth is the truth, and it can't be changed. And the Lord has said what he's going to do, and he's going to do it. That's why we are to plead with man, as the Bible says, that they might ask forgiveness and repent, that we might reason with them. And so here's, God's going to bring this judgment. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Wow, can you imagine being in the houses with the children of Israel and hearing the cries in other parts of the land going up? And you wonder, were there any among the Jews who didn't believe? Were there any maybe that didn't, you know, take the blood and believe as God said? And maybe, the shock of hearing someone, weeping in a house nearby. I don't know. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said to them, so when this happens, Pharaoh's devastated. And he gets them up in the middle of the night. Who knows what time in the morning? 1 a.m? I don't know. How quickly did all this happen? Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. And go and serve the Lord as you've said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone and bless me also. In other words, he says, you've been asking to take everybody. You wanted to go full on for the Lord, and I fought you the whole way, even as Satan does. Satan fights us the whole way when we want to give everything to God. He says, just go. You can do it, everything. And this is odd to me. He throws in at the end, and bless me also. You know, even the world can see they need prayer. Pray for me as well. Pray for me. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So now the people are saying, just go quickly, just go with nobody else. We don't want any more destruction from your God. Go. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. And I love this. God said everybody should have unleavened. So God actually made them leave before it could become leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And again, remember, this was their payday. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. Now, a couple things to note here. Sukkot, or Sukkoth, we would say, but Sukkot, how they would pronounce it, this means Feast of Tabernacles, or living in tabernacles, really God being under a tabernacle or tent, but they were going to be living in tents in the wilderness. And isn't this interesting, this whole picture of the fact that we're only temporarily here, that we're not to fall in love with this world? Why? He made them leave, in sandals and whatever they could grab, just get out of Egypt as fast as you can. Don't worry about what you can grab out of Egypt, just get out of there. And then where you're going to live, you're going to live in temporary homes, a tent. It's going to be in a tent until your life's done, and then you're going to come and enter your real home, which is in heaven, which is what we live in today. We live in a temporary tent. That's all the Bible says this is. We're living in tents. They're temporary. They don't last forever. How many of us realize that by now, when you're younger, you think, yeah, this thing's going to last forever, and it feels strong and, good and this kind of thing. And now it's kind of like, things change rapidly, don't they? It's amazing to me. I remember hearing people talk about when you hit certain ages, things change. It really does. It really does change. And we can take care of our bodies, and we should do our best to try to maybe, occasionally eat healthy and maybe try to get to walk a little bit or do whatever. I think you're going to be a little bit stronger. But I don't care how much you exercise and how healthy you eat and how restrictive everything is, you're going to die. There's your encouragement for this evening now. We'll end on that point. No, I'm just kidding. And so that doesn't mean we give up, but God wants us to realize this is all temporary. And these bodies are temporary. He even had them, the first place they went to had the name, temporary tent, And you're leaving with just what you can grab and what you've got. And we're starting over. Something new and fresh God does when somebody gives their life to the Lord. Something new and exciting he does. And notice this. This is amazing. I thought about this in ways I've never thought about before. It says they journeyed from there to Sukkot. Can you imagine the solemnness of how all of a sudden they got up, all of a sudden Pharaoh says leave, and they go in very quickly, probably no one speaking at all. 600,000 men on foot. First of all, let me give you a picture of how many people it is, then go back to that. 600,000 people, that's about the size of Knoxville and the surrounding region. Knoxville and Halls and the surrounding region, they say, is somewhere around 600,000 people. Knoxville proper is not nearly that big, 200 and something thousand, I think, within the city limits. But then, of course, you've got all the surrounding areas. You kind of go towards Seymour, and you go out there toward Fountain City, and you've got Halls and Powell and all the Farragut and all that. If you draw a big circle around this region, they say it's about 600,000 people. That's how many men, just men, left Egypt on that night. Imagine all of Knoxville getting up at 1 a.m. everyone in their homes and all starting to walk toward Chattanooga. I don't know why I picked Chattanooga. But imagine the interstate. Imagine the crowd. And here we are. We're all gathered going, and now add all the women. That's just the men. Now add, Bible didn't tell us. Let's guess it's 600,000 women. They had wives. Now we have double the size of the Knoxville region walking toward Chattanooga. Now add the children. Some estimate that it probably covered a 700 square mile area of people all walking. Try to imagine that in your mind. And try to imagine it with nobody saying a word. Certainly there were whispers. An occasional, "Mommy, what are we doing?" Right?
"I don't know, it's your father's idea." No, I'm just kidding.
Why would they be quiet? Listen, the Bible doesn't say they all left quietly, but can you imagine, here they're leaving in the midst of a people that are all weeping and all their children have died, and how would you feel? On the inside, you would be excited that you're now set free from this bondage, but on the outside, it would be just like this almost solemn just stillness, as all you hear is the feet marching of over 2 million people, the crunch of the rocks and the sound of an occasional, whatever, a kid or something, right? I don't know what that sound was. "You're on my foot." But they're just moving. And think about it, it's moving out. Imagine looking at the doors of the houses as you're leaving and seeing all the blood on the doorposts. And then seeing the houses as you hear the weeping, as you walk through the Egyptians, you begin to hear the cries of the moms and the dads and the weeping, and you see their houses don't have any blood. And no one says anything. "Shh, don't look, honey. Keep walking." Are they going to change their mind? How can we rejoice? They're weeping. I mean, what a strange, exciting night this must have been. Now imagine them in the wilderness, 700 square miles of all these people and the cloud that covered them in the middle of the desert. That would have been this huge shadow. And anyone that saw them from a distance would just see this massive camp shadowed. Everybody else going, "We don't have that shadow. Who are these people?" And when they move, the shadow moves with them. And at night, there's a light following them through the desert. I mean, when you begin to think this thing through, it is amazing. And it just really, again, this was something that hit me this time like it never has before, and just how solemn this was, how fearful, how quiet, how exciting, how scared, how all the emotions that would be happening as all this was taking place. And so notice also verse 38, it says, "And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock." Now remember these guys, we're going to see them later. Who's the mixed multitude? These were Egyptians that hadn't really committed to the God of Israel, but they were intrigued. What would be the modern day application? The person that comes to church, so not really a Christian, but they're kind of intrigued by what they see. You know, there's some cute girls and they're nice. They have potlucks from time to time, you know, so you can get a meal out of it. You know, and so they're kind of that mixed multitude. They're not really in, they're not really out. Well, they are out, but again, we're going to see they cause a problem later on. Then we're going to also see those that are on the outskirts. The Bible talks about there's going to be a group of people among the Jews who are on the outskirts. You got the mixed multitude who are the people from Egypt of the world that are intermingling with God's people. We have them at Calvary Chapel. I don't know who they are, and I wouldn't point them out if I did. But no doubt we have some that don't know the Lord that come here. That would be called the mixed multitude. And hopefully God, you know, opens their eyes and brings them into the family. And then you've got the true family, but they're on the outskirts of the camp. We're going to see them later as well. And the problem is, a lot of the problems come from the mixed multitude and those on the outskirts of the camp. In the 24 years or so I've been doing ministry, that's been my observation. If you're going to have problems, it's usually those on the outskirts. They're not really involved. They're not really in the body closely involved. They kind of just show up and they're on the outskirts. And when there finally comes up something they don't like, they grumble a little bit and a few people link onto them and there can be a problem. The mixed multitude will be those that get right in the middle and they pretend to be Christians and they're not really, and they cause problems because they're gossip and slander. You know, you can kind of see these things happening. We're going to see this whole picture of the church in the wilderness with Moses as the pastor as we walk through the rest of Exodus. And you're going to see many of the problems that the modern day church and the church throughout history has faced. They're all in here. People are no different. It's the same thing today. Here's the warning. Let's not be the mixed multitude. Let's make sure we know the Lord. Number two, let's not be on the outskirts of the camp because we're more vulnerable to causing problems because we're allowing the flesh to kind of thrive a little bit. Let's get involved. Let's be a part of the body. Let's draw in, so to speak. So the mixed multitude goes up, and they baked unleavened cakes and dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they had driven out of Egypt and could not wait. They had prepared provisions for themselves, And the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So again, to the very day, look at this. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So God ordained an exact day after 430 years that they would leave, and on this very day they left. Isn't that like our God? He's so exacting. Even as the Bible tells us that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb on the very day that God ordained. It was the very day. It wasn't by chance. It was a specific day. Jesus said, if you had only known this, your day. And he meant a literal day, a literal moment in time. God has specific things to fulfill his word. On that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord came out. It is a night of solemn observance. Again, I think about how solemn it was as they left. That would have been burned into their heart, at least that generation and the next one and their children, because they'd remember how solemn it was as everybody walked out in silence, over 2 million people hearing the cries from each home as they walked by, of the homes that didn't have the blood on their door. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. And don't worry, we're not going to try to get 13. We're going to just finish with 12. So I'm not going to try to squeeze that in. Just a few verses left here. But notice this. These are key things here at the end. No foreigner shall eat it. What's his point he's making? If you don't know the Lord, you're not getting into the promised land. You cannot be a part of God's people if you are a foreigner to God's people. And that is, you have to come under the blood of the Passover lamb. It's the only way in. And people today say, well, I can get to heaven my own way, and I'll be nice, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. You know, people, what about the people who really believe, but they don't really give their life? You can't be a foreigner and get in. You've got to be a part of the family. So no foreigner shall eat of it. You can't partake in the Lord unless you know him. But every man's servant who is brought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat. That is, circumcision was a sign of salvation. It didn't mean you were saved. It was a sign of salvation because it was an act of cutting away the flesh. So when you got circumcised, you're saying, I'm cutting away the flesh. I'm living by the Spirit. And of course, that whole picture there of cutting away the flesh, later on, Paul talks about cutting away, and the prophets do. It's really cutting away the flesh of the heart. God wants the heart to be purified. He wants the heart, the flesh out of your life to be cut away. Those, he says, may eat of it. A sojourner and a hired servant, they can't eat it. Again, if you're not part of it. By the way, it is interesting here to note that when you follow God's plan of becoming a part of a nation, if you want to see God's immigration plan, this is it. God says, if you're going to become a part of another nation, you have to leave everything of your old nation behind. All their culture, all their traditions, everything, that you leave it behind and you become a part of that nation completely. You assimilate. You become like they are. You do what they do. Hence, we have the problems that we're having around the world today. Because many people are coming in, and rather than becoming a part of the nation they're joining, they're trying to make the nation they're joining into the nation they came out of, to make it a whole new nation. That's where all the problems come in, and that God didn't allow that. God said, when you join my people, you've got to break off the ties. We won't allow, there's no foreigner. You can come, but you're no longer a foreigner. You become a citizen now. And when you do that, you leave behind what it was you had in your other country. You become one of us. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Again, remember Jesus, not one bone was broken. And why would God not want one of the bones to be broken and in the Lord be broken? It's my understanding that a broken bone does not produce new blood. It doesn't produce blood until it's healed. So a broken bone, again, Jesus is always healing. His blood is always there. His blood is always available to heal everyone. So there's never a time that chain of forgiveness is broken. So that's why the Lord, not a bone was broken, and in symbol there wasn't a bone that was broken here of the lamb. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. So first, cut the flesh away, then you can keep it. Repent, in other words. And he shall be, notice this, as a native of the land. That is, he's not like he was. He's not an Egyptian anymore. He's now an Israeli. He's now leaving behind that other nation and becoming a new person in this nation. He will be a native of this land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. And I love this. You can't get in any other way than Jesus. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. That means around the globe, there's only one way to heaven. Around the entire world, one way to heaven is Jesus. And he says in verse 49, one law shall be for the native born, that is of the Israelis, and for the stranger who dwells among you. So one law. The Jew can only get to heaven by the blood of the Lamb, and anyone else that's not a Jew can only get to heaven by the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way you're going to enter the promised land. That's it. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So great passage. What a chapter. Just an amazing chapter. And again, you know, God showing us the one way to heaven. There's only one way. It's through the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. You can't get there any other way. And listen, there may be someone tonight who has never given their life to the Lord. I don't know. I can't be sure that everyone in here has done that. I know I certainly went to church for years and years and years and never did that. And if you realize that you've never cut away the flesh, you've never done that, you've just continued on, you've never repented, you've never been circumcised spiritually, so to speak, but you've carried right on into your life that you've been in, listen, unless that old is done away with, you can't enter into the new. So how do you do that? Listen, you partake of the Lamb tonight. You believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, that whole picture of putting the blood on the doorpost. You ask him to forgive you, and you give your life to him, and you repent. Remember, there has to be that turning from the sin. All the leaven's got to be removed. And if you do that, the Bible says you'll be saved to enter the kingdom of God. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that if you hadn't done that. If you guys want to read ahead next week, go ahead and read. I think we'll get a little farther next time. Maybe read at least three chapters, and we'll see how far we get. That was just a loaded chapter and had a lot in it. But let's pray, and if anyone has not given their life to the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us the Passover lamb and your Son, slain for us from the foundation of the world, Lord, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And even as you gave the whole picture there in Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover lamb, and so fulfilled to a T by Jesus and his life and his death on the cross. Lord, I pray that tonight, if there's any that don't know you as their lamb, that lamb of salvation, that right now they'd make that decision. We thank you, God, for what you've done for us. We thank you that we're a part of your family, that we're a part of the kingdom, that the blood is on our soul, or that we've been protected from the destroyer. But if there's anyone here tonight that has not been protected from the destroyer, or anyone listening to this message that has not been protected from the destroyer, God, I pray that you would right now, Lord, move in their heart to make that decision for you. And if that's you, I encourage you right now, begin to confess your sin to the Lord. Tell him that you believe he's the Lamb that died for you on the cross, and then begin to confess your sins. Ask him to forgive you of your sin. And then tell him you're giving your life to him, that he might be your Lord and your Savior. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for being our Lamb who takes away our sin, who's delivered us from the bondage of Egypt, who's delivered us from the judgment of the destroyer, and has now made a way for us, even in this temporary life, this temporary world, Lord, has made a way for us to enter into the kingdom eternally. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship.